1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Now, there's been some question as to whether this woman was Arabian or Ethiopian. History tells us that both in the Arab world and in the Ethiopian culture, there were queens as well as kings ruling. Josephus, we've quoted him a number of times, a very famous Jewish historian, he calls her, quote, Queen of Egypt and Ethiopia. And there are other rabbinical writers who say the same thing. The other view relates Sheba to Sabea, S-A-B-E-A, the Sabaeans. And that would be modern-day Yemen in southern Arabia. Sabea was especially famous for its gold, its gems, its spices. And as we look at this account, we surely see that that was a part of what she was bringing to Solomon. And here's a bunch of verses you can look to reference Sabea with these particular things, gold, gems, spices. Ezekiel 27:22. Jeremiah 6, verse 20. Isaiah 60, verse 6, Joel 3, verse 8, Job 6, 19, and Psalm 72, 10. So there's a biblical record of Sabea noted for its wealth in gold, gems, and spices. One more reference to just kind of pin down where she may really be from. The Roman historian Pliny the Elder, he refers to Sabea as having an abundance of aromatic woods, spices, and of gold. He wrote this huge treatise called Natural History, and he refers to the Sabaeans being wealthy in that way. The big idea for us here is not specifically, was she Ethiopian or was she Sabaean? The big idea here is how badly this woman wanted to meet Solomon. How badly she wanted to hear from him directly. How badly she wanted to personally view the majesty of his kingdom. For the purpose of determining direction here in terms of this trip that she makes, let's just say that she was from Sabea because it's the shortest distance. It would have been a journey on camel of 1,500 miles. This would not have only been long, it would have been miserable. Anybody here ever ridden a camel? Raise your hand if you've ever ridden a camel. Not many, but a few. They're miserable beasts. They are really not friendly. They will full-on spit at you. They stink so badly. And mounting a camel is such an amazing thing. You know, they're on all fours, and you get on them. But when they get up, you're rocking back, you're rocking forward, because they've got these joints that go under them. So they rock back to get one joint up, then they rock forward to get the other joint up, then they rock back to get all the way up, then they rock forward to get all the way up. And it's crazy. And camels, I don't know if you know this, they can only walk or trot. They cannot gallop. So that means that if you're trying to make any haste on a camel, you're getting your bottom just pounded constantly. If you've ever ridden horses, trotting, I don't like horses at all. So if any of you do, don't mistake the checks as flannel and cowboy. Don't like horses. They're creatures. There's no brakes. They have a mind of their own, and trotting will just brutalize your entire spinal column. So that's camels, okay? Now, she would have been traveling as royalty would have traveled in that day. She would have had a large royal procession. There would have been a large number of beasts of burden strung together in a long line, and each of them laden with gifts and goods for trade and her own personal belongings. So this would have been a 1,500-mile journey at a very slow pace. Think of being on Interstate 5 stuck behind all the trucks. You know those trucks, and then like you're in the fast lane, and one truck comes over because it wants to pass another truck and get 3 feet in front of it, but it's going like 45. And then you think you're never going to get to Southern California, or you're never going to get back home. This was going to be a long, miserable journey. The big idea, though, is that this woman was willing to expend time and energy to find out, and this is the big thing, about the name of the Lord. Look at that in verse 1. She had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Jesus makes mention of this woman's lengthy journey as the measure of her desire to meet Solomon and get things squared away in her own heart and mind about the Lord God of Israel. In Matthew 12:42, you want to write this down in the margins of your Bible because we're going to visit it a few times tonight. Matthew 12:42, I'll read a portion of it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Alexander McLaren, he says, this queen points the path by which all pilgrims of truth must travel. It is not to be won without effort, without conquest of prejudices, repression of weakness, sacrifices of delights, and long effort. There must be humility, which will gladly learn if there is ever to be its possession, to come to the possession of the truth. In today's world, people decide that if they want to satisfy the least little spiritual curiosity, they want to do it with as little effort or as little cost as possible. I love every Monday night to see the tremendous hunger that you guys have to know Jesus and to hear of Jesus and to learn of Jesus, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. There was one guy, one pastor, when we were back over in the Sunset Center, he came to me and he said, you have absolutely blown my whole paradigm out of the water. What are these people doing here for an hour-long Bible study on a Monday night? Well, you guys that come for an hour-long Bible study on a Monday night are coming because your heart's got the same drive that this woman's heart had. The distance, the cost, the duration. She was willing to make this long, this arduous journey because, and this we need to underscore this, she had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Now, a couple of things on that. The great prosperity, the tremendous magnificence, and the organization of Solomon's kingdom and the wisdom of Solomon were internationally famous. Here's Solomon living in the land of promise, the land that we know as Israel, and she's from 1,500 miles away. So pick a point on the map that you know is 1,500 miles from here. All I can think is that's three times further than visiting our relatives in Temecula in Southern California. That's halfway across the United States. Solomon's prosperity is magnificent. The organization of his kingdom, his wisdom, internationally famous. But all of those things were associated with the name of the Lord. They were inseparable. His prosperity, the magnificence and organization of his kingdom, the wisdom that he dispensed, you could not look at them independent of the name of the Lord. What a great lesson for us in our successes. No matter how great or well known our success might be, it's so important that our success be equally matched in its knowledge as being wrapped up in the name of the Lord. If somebody looks at you and says, this guy's a great businessman, or this person's such a diligent student, people should know that your diligence as a student, your success as a businessman, is intimately, inextricably bound up in the name of the Lord. It's from Jesus that you got it all. Secondly, the purpose of her trip was to test not just the wisdom of Solomon, but the claim that all of his greatness and all of his wisdom was wrapped up in the name of the Lord. She came to say, let's see if this guy possesses wisdom from the God of Israel. People are saying that the God of this people, Israel, gave to this man wisdom greater than any other person in the world. Literally, the word says that when she came to test him, she came to him with parables and riddles. She came with the deepest, darkest, most difficult questions she could bring. And you know what? I'm thinking of how people can hear of our lives being wrapped up in the name of the Lord. And you know what? They want to test you. They want to find out if it's real or if it's just phony religion. They want to prove it. They'll test you, and it might not be with questions. It might not be with biblical questions, though you should study to show yourself approved. You know, a person that's not ashamed, but you can rightly divide the word of God. You understand it. You can apply it. You know something of its context. And again, that's why we start in Genesis 1:1 and move forward. That's why for you guys that are 30 and under, it's so very important, guys, that we're going through this Credo series. I think it is a life and death matter for the future of the church, should Jesus tarry, that you guys, you young men and women, can say, I believe this. And I can look to the scriptures and explain it to you. I can explain my faith. If you come and you're trying to see, well, you're claiming your life is wrapped up in the Bible. You're claiming your life is wrapped up in the name of Jesus. Let me test you and see if that's the case. So very, very important. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, that would be the organization of his kingdom, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. This is radical. There was no more breath in her. Now, this woman was a queen. As a queen, she was familiar with the world of royal splendor and luxury. But she was so utterly blown away by the wisdom of Solomon and the glory of his kingdom that it took the breath away from her. The commentator Adam Clark said that she fainted. She just couldn't stand up. And when she's finally able to collect herself, here's what she has to say in verse 6. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. Would you underline that part of verse 7? But I didn't believe the reports. What reports? Of his words and his wisdom. I didn't believe those reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Would you note that? Behold, the half was not told me. She heard things about Solomon and his kingdom that she thought were just absolutely ridiculous and unbelievable. But when she saw it with her own eyes, everything she thought was unbelievable and ridiculous in its scope and its description, she said, I never heard the half of it. I want you to think, those of you tonight that are Christians, when people told you that God loves you, when people told you that Jesus will give you peace that passes understanding, when people told you that Jesus can heal broken hearts, didn't you think those things just ridiculously unbelievable? God might love some people, but he can't love me. You don't know my past. You don't know how wretched I am. God can't calm the storms of my life. Jesus can't fix my broken heart, my broken marriage, my broken life. F.B. Meyer said, so when we come to Christ, his wisdom and goodness far surpass the power of men and angels to utter. Didn't you find that to be the case the day you gave your life to Jesus? That you found in him love that is beyond human comprehension, peace that passes all understanding, life and wholeness that you could have never thought That's our Jesus. And tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, I just want to tell you, whatever your friends have told you about Jesus, you haven't heard the half of it. There's no way, as Meyer said, the immeasurable majesty of Jesus surpasses the power of men and angels to utter. Verse 8, happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Some of you are very young and maybe you haven't had the experience yet, or maybe you've kind of scratched the surface on this one, but it's radical to serve or work alongside a truly great person. It's amazing to do something like that. Somebody that just blows your mind with who they are. Imagine serving King Solomon, who was wiser than any man on earth, who possessed more wealth than any man on earth. And the Queen of Sheba is saying, boy, happy are your men. Happy are your servants. They stand before you and they hear you all the time. Well, I want to draw this over to Jesus. Listen, a Christian is the friend and servant of the King of Kings. Happy are you if you're a Christian. To stand before Jesus and hear his wisdom, to serve Jesus and his kingdom. Serving Jesus is the greatest experience knowable by man. Again, that was beyond comprehension. Even as a brand new Christian, when these two guys first came and taught my first Bible study to me as I was coaching football in Southern California. In fact, I coached football at this place called Servite High School. Some of you guys from Rockland might have heard of them this last weekend. In case you don't know, Servite High School beat Rockland High School for the state championship this last weekend. And it was a great game. Last second field goal decided it. Having said that, when I was coaching at Servite, as opposed to Rockland High School, there were these two guys that came from a part of Athletes in Action, and or Campus Crusade, and it was called Athletes in Action. And they asked if anybody on the coaching staff wanted to have a Bible study. Oh, I was this brand new Christian. I was raised Catholic. Didn't know the first thing about the Bible. I'm going, I just give my life to Jesus. Going, I want one. And I watched these guys. And it amazed me. They were very simple in their lifestyle, very simple in their appearance. And they loved Jesus so much, and that's all they did for their living. And I began to, as I got to know them, I found out they like had to be supported by people. They were like missionaries to local coaches. And there came a point in time when I began to think, man, how do you do that? How do you really serve the Lord full time? And then there came a point when, after a few months, they were going, you know, we don't do this too often, but we really think God's calling you to be in the ministry. Would you pray about, you know, joining Campus Crusade and being a part of Athletes in Action and just full time do like what we're doing? One of those guys actually became the chaplain of the Green Bay Packers. Just two great guys. But at that point in my life, I'm going, I don't know, that's right. But now I can tell you that serving Jesus as a football coach, being in the ministry, it's the greatest experience knowable. There's nothing that can match it. You can serve Jesus as a student. You can serve Jesus as an employer, as an employee. You can serve Jesus on a part-time missions trip. You can serve Jesus by preparing the food. There is no greater joy than to stand before Jesus and hear from him and to just be a part of his work. It's amazing. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Now this whole moment really is exactly what God wanted to do for Israel under the promises of the covenant that he had made with Israel. God had promised Israel that if they clung to and were faithful to the covenant he made with them, he would bless them so tremendously that the world would notice and give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Right in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 9, Deuteronomy 28. And you want to give that chapter a read. We're going to visit it a few times tonight. Deuteronomy 28. In verse 1, God says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Then in verse 10, "Then all the peoples of the earth shall see," what, "that they're a great nation?" No. "They shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord." That was God's purpose in his covenant with Israel. And what's really amazing is that there in Deuteronomy 28, we see that God told his people while they were yet in the wilderness, before they even entered the promised land, that God says, "I want to reach the unbelieving nations of the world through an obedient and blessed Israel. That's how I want to reach the world." But then in that same chapter, he talks about Israel if they should disobey. And he makes it clear that if Israel didn't disobey, God would speak to the unbelieving nations through a disciplined Israel. Wow. That his loving discipline of Israel would be the way that he would have to speak. That they would see a just God, a God who loved them and was faithful to spank them, who would be true to his word. Verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God." Now, Bible students are divided over whether or not this was a genuine confession of personal faith and personal allegiance to the God of Israel, or whether or not it was just a very polite, very well-intended diplomatic recognition of Solomon's faith in Yahweh. A diplomatic recognition of Israel's God, but not necessarily an expression of personal faith. You see, it's one thing to be a seeker. We have to stand back and go, "Whoa, she was an amazing woman. She wanted to seek answers." It's one thing to be a seeker, and as a seeker, to be impressed with the goodness of God. If you're here tonight and you're seeking to see, "I want to see whether or not, you know, I want to prove this. I want to test this to see whether or not my friend's life is really and truly flowing from the name of Jesus, from this Jesus of the Bible." It's one thing to be a seeker and as a seeker to be impressed with the goodness of Jesus in the life of a believer, but it's another thing altogether for that seeker to respond to what he or she has come to know about the name of the Lord and make a personal commitment to Jesus. Being a seeker is not the end of the game. The point of seeking truth is to end up with Jesus. I think this speaks to the philosophy of ministry that says that the mission of the local church is to impress the so-called seekers with facilities and programs and organization and professionalism. Or now one of the big kind of the catchwords is to be authentic, you know. Let's just be authentic. You can fill in the blanks what that means, you know. But this is we're real. We're gritty. We're the real deal, you know. And because that they're so impressive as men and women, that then people will come to personal faith and commitment in Jesus. Listen, guys, this is a little shocker here. It appears that the Queen of Sheba returned home impressed but not converted. In many cases today, men and women attend a local church, and they're impressed by how together the church is. Man, they're so organized. They're so together, the facilities, the programs. Or they're impressed with how authentic the people are. And the seeker says, "Wow, we're impressed. Blessed be the name of your God." And they leave impressed but not converted. Guys, the mission, don't miss this. The mission of the local church, that would be us, we're a local church. So we can fill in the blank there with Metro. The mission of Metro is to exalt Jesus so that the seeker can be impressed with Jesus. So that the seeker can be impressed by Jesus. And then so the seeker could respond to Jesus. And they could say, "Thanks, wow, I'm impressed," and leave not saved. Or they could say, "I'm impressed. I surrender to Jesus." The key is the church, the local church, needs to exalt Jesus in a way that he takes care of that business. Now, regardless of the outcome of this woman's search, we do have to recognize some traits that are really important. She came from a great distance. She came with gifts to offer. She came to question and learn. She came and saw the riches of the king. She came and stayed for an extended period of time. She came telling all that was on her heart. And again, as I mentioned, we were going to visit this more than once, the words of Jesus concerning this woman, Matthew 12:42. I'll read the whole verse this time. Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it." He's talking about the generation that was standing right in front of his eyes between 30 and 32 AD. He's looking at this generation of people in Israel, and he goes, "The queen of the south," and they understood, these guys were Bible scholars, they understood who Jesus was talking about. "The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus said, "I'm greater than Solomon." Verse 10, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, and also lyres and harps for the singers." These were musical instruments. You guitar players, you can relate to this. You know, you think of incredibly rare Brazilian rosewood that can be on the sides or backs of guitars or some other exotic woods. And he gave them to the musicians for their instruments. And it says, "No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day," up to the time of the writing of 1 Kings 10. "And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon." You want to underline that last phrase, "by the bounty of King Solomon. And so she turned and went back to her own land with her servants." That phrase, "given her by the bounty of King Solomon," one translation reads it as, "according to the royal generosity." According to the royal generosity. For us to understand the means of King Solomon, the personal wealth from which Solomon gave gifts to this woman, the Holy Spirit saw fit to record for us Solomon's annual income. Verse 14. "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land." So there were revenues that came to the nation, and there were revenues that came to Solomon. Now follow me here. 666 talents equals 9,000 pounds of gold. 9,000 pounds is 144,000 ounces. At a rough market value of $1,100 an ounce. Is that pretty close? Anybody that keeps track of that stuff these days? I know it's over 1,000, close to 1,100. At $1,100 an ounce, in 1 year, Solomon's income, portion of his income, was $1.5 billion. It's a portion of his income. Now try to wrap our heads around this portion of his annual income. If a millionaire told his wife to go out and spend $1,000 a day and said, "Don't come back until you spent $1 million, she couldn't come back for 3 years. Okay? $1,000 a day, it's a maximum you can spend, but you got to spend it all. I wonder what he's saying by that. Hey, go spend this $1 million and don't come back till you spend it all, but you can only spend $1,000 a day. See you in 3 years, babe. If this man's wife had to spend $1 billion at the rate of $1,000 a day, she couldn't come back for 300 years. Or if you had a stack of $1,000 bills, $1 million would be a stack 8 inches high. But if the stack added up to $1 billion, that stack would be 115 feet higher than the Washington Monument, which is 555 feet tall. Solomon was making a lot of money. Now, here's the huge idea. this description of Solomon's measure of generosity, remember he gave out of his bounty, he gave out of his ability to give, this description of Solomon's measure of generosity to the Queen of Sheba is a picture or should give us some sense of how to think about the measure of God's generosity towards us. Solomon gave out of $1.5 billion a year. He could give out of that. God gives out of his bounty. God gives according to his generosity. Danny already read this, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's so radical to think as we come upon Christmas this Friday. The bounty out of which God gave for you and for me. The measure of his generosity. Let me just break down John 3:16 for you. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree. The world, the greatest number. That he gave the greatest act. His only begotten son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest person should not perish, the greatest deliverance. But the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. How generous is God? Well, God can give out of who he is. He's infinite. He's measureless. He's beyond our comprehension. How generous is God to us in Jesus Christ? In the margins of your Bible, would you write Ephesians 2:7, where it says, so that in the coming ages, that's a reference to eternity, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, immeasurable riches of grace and kindness, that it will take eternity to appreciate it. And then it says that she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. F.B. Meyer said this, she had to leave the magnificent monarch, congratulating those who ever stood in his presence. We, on the other hand, need never pass out of the presence chamber of our King, fed on his provision, living on his royal bounty, and satisfied with his goodness. He also gives all our desire and exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So here she was. Literally, the breath was sucked right out of her when she saw the greatness of Solomon and heard his wisdom. And he just showered her with gifts out of his $1.5 billion, that portion of his annual income. He showered her. He lavished her with gifts. And she was just amazed at it. But she had to leave. And all she could think of was how blessed you guys are that stand in his presence and serve him. But we never have to pass out of his presence as Christians. Never pass out of the presence of Jesus. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. These shields were all for show. They were just ridiculously expensive decorations in this house that belonged to Solomon. These shields were of zero use in real battle. Gold was too heavy to carry into battle, too soft to be used as an effective shield. And what this shows us is that we see Solomon with the image of a warrior king, but without the substance. His dad was the warrior king. His dad was the shepherd king. His dad was the sweet psalmist of Israel. His dad was the warrior king. Solomon just had the image of one. According to one commentator, each large shield was worth about $120,000. The smaller shields were worth $30,000. $33 million invested in giving the impression of being a man of war. You know, people spend a lot to make impressions rather than just be real. Verse 18, the king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had six steps, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head. And on each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing besides the armrest, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step on the six steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. So no Tupperware for Solomon. Which, what a blessing. Don't you hate trying to match lids and stuff? I hate that. And I remember when Valerie and I were first married, you know, like most of... You open up cupboards, and in our cupboard, if you wanted to drink, you were more likely than not going to get the free McDonald's plastic cup that we got with the Happy Meal, you know? And you just look at this guy and go, wow, everything's gold. Verse 22, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Again, the promise of Deuteronomy 28, in particular 1 through 14, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, were fulfilled in his reign. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, 12. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Wow. You know, it dawned on me today. I want you to think for a moment of how America has gone from being the lender and giver. Think of them rebuilding Japan and Germany after World War II. America's gone from being the lender and giver to being the borrower. The United States pays off its borrowed money by selling treasury bonds. Our debt is now so great that China said last week, the world does not have money to buy more U.S. treasuries. That's how far we've fallen. There was a time when you could say, you know, God shed his grace on thee. The abundance that God poured out on this land in its youth, this country in its youth. Looking at it, the promise of God in Deuteronomy 28, you'll be the lender, not the borrower, because you've obeyed me. The heavens have been open. I haven't held back any blessing from you. We need to pray for our nation. Verse 24, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. This is another fulfillment of the promises of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, 13. I'll read this one from the King James. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. He's saying, if you abide in my covenant, this covenant that I'm making with you, you'll never be on the bottom looking up. You'll be on the top. Verse 25, every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Cephalah. Would you please, here next to that passage, would you write Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17? Bless you. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17. I'm going to read it to you. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire, this is really radical, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Verse 17, and he, the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he, that's the king, acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Have you noticed how the accumulation of gold is mentioned so many times here? No fewer than 11 times in verses 14, 16 through 18, 21 and 22, and 25. 11 times the accumulation of gold. Solomon decorates his palace with it, verse 16. He overlays the finest throne ever seen with it in verses 18 through 20. He makes household items of it in verse 21. It arrives in Israel by various means, including ships of Tarshish in verse 22, ships capable of a journey to the farthest point west imaginable. Remember when Jonah tried to run from God? He bought a ticket to Tarshish. You know, it's believed that Tarshish was England. And as far as the person living, the Israelites, it's interesting. They're bordered on the west by the Mediterranean. They hated the ocean. They were terribly afraid of the ocean. They didn't have a big navy. And as much as they disliked the great Mediterranean Sea, Jonah goes, I'll buy a ticket to go as far away from here as possible. To run from God telling me to go to Nineveh and telling them to repent. These were amazing ships in that day. It's 3 years to go and return with their amazing cargo. Accumulating something that God says, don't do it in excess. And the chapter ends on this dark note, verse 28. And Solomon's import of horses was from, where was he not supposed to go and get them? Egypt. Where did he go and get them? Egypt. And the king's traders received them from Ku or Koa at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. Well, what would that be if silver is as common as stones in Israel? Which, if you've ever been to Israel, lots of stones. And a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Direct disobedience to Deuteronomy 17, 16. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now, why did the Lord say that in Deuteronomy? Is the Lord like just as infinite as he is in his goodness and his love? Is he that great of a killjoy? Does he just want to just say, look it, I'm going to be the Scrooge beyond any comprehension. I don't want you to have a good life. I don't want you to prosper. Absolutely not. You remember that God redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt. They were slaves there. They were perishing there. And he redeemed them, the scripture says, with a mighty hand out of Egypt, that he might bring them into his land of promise. Egypt is a type or a picture of the world system in rebellion against God. Pharaoh is a picture or a type of the God of this world, Satan. The world outside of Jesus, it lives for and puts its trust in such stuff. In the end, the unbelieving world becomes slaves to such stuff. God saved us from those things. God redeemed us out of this world He redeemed us out of Egypt, so to speak, that we would trust him and worship him. And even being redeemed, even God saving us out of that and us seeing it and knowing it, there's still a tendency in our hearts to go back to Egypt, to look over our shoulders to Egypt. When we read of Israel in the wilderness, how many times were they looking back and remembering how good they had it in Egypt? They didn't have it good in Egypt at all. But that's all they could remember was the spicy foods that they ate and the meat that was in their pots. God knows our tendency to trust in horses and in gold. And, you know, we think, no, I'm not trusting in horses. Well, horses was a tremendous mark of wealth. A beast of burden was tremendously valuable. In war, they were like the armored division. They pulled chariots. The cavalry, I mean, just... They turned armies from mere footmen to now fast moving opponents and adversaries. God knows our tendency to trust in things that make us more powerful, in our possessions. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, I mean those who have a lot of money in the here and now, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, meaning these guys who have financial means, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure here on earth where moths and corrupted and rust rots it out. Lay up treasures in heaven. Because you need to know something. Some of you, you're just starting out in your lives. You're just finishing up your schooling. Some of you are on the brink of finishing up your schooling. You need to know, guys, there's only one certain thing in the universe, and that's Jesus. Riches are uncertain. There are some adults here tonight who can tell you that their retirement doesn't look like it did 2 years ago. Their investments don't look like they did 2 years ago. I can tell you my house is almost worth half of what it was worth 2 years ago. There's no certain thing in this world. That's why we want Jesus. God is worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your trust. And as we trust in the Lord and we trust in his word, we become free, not slaves. That's why God says, don't go down there again. I want to close by returning to the top of the chapter and the words of Jesus concerning the Queen of Sheba. Again, Matthew 12:42, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. If Solomon was worth such a costly effort and such an amazing journey, how much more worthy is Jesus of all of our attention and all of our effort? Solomon had the wisdom that was from God, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon just had wisdom from God. Paul also said in Colossians 2:3 that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon was a great king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. Solomon had incredible wealth, but in Jesus, according to Ephesians 3:8, there are unsearchable riches. And even as we see Solomon with wisdom from God answering the Queen of Sheba's toughest questions, Jesus Christ is the answer to every question we have. If man would but look to Jesus, he would find the truth. Jesus is the truth, he says in John 14. In a world of lies, we saw this yesterday, in a world of lies, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The Queen of Sheba sought out Solomon to find out about the name of the Lord. God became man, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the name above all names. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 9, 10. In Acts 4, 12, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And even as Solomon revealed himself and his riches to the Queen of Sheba, Jesus will reveal himself and his riches to anyone who truly comes to him. Write this one down, John 15, 15. John 15, 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus wants to make known to you the very heart of God. John 17, verses 24 through 26. John 17, verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Oh, how Jesus wants to reveal himself and the riches that belong to him, to you and me. And even as Solomon loaded her with riches, gave out of his bounty, Jesus pours out of the riches of his mercy and his grace, his peace and his truth. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. All of this for seeking Jesus with the intensity that the Queen of Sheba sought Solomon. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Jeremiah 29:11 through 13, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're just going to close by just personally pressing into the Lord tonight, seeking him. Jesus is incomparable. And yet he's accessible to you and to me. Can you even begin to... the incomparable Jesus accessible to you and me tonight. Right here, right now, today, every day, it's yours to lay hold of him. This last quote, it's a lengthy one. It'll be on the internet along with the audio so you can read it, but I'm going to read it to you. The sacrifices which men make for lower objects are the most powerful rebukes of their unwillingness to make sacrifices for the highest. The same energy and effort which this queen put forth to reach Solomon and which men eagerly put forth for some temporal good would suffice to bring them to the feet of the great teacher. Her longing for wisdom, her discernment of the person who could give it, and her toilsome journey rebukes men's indifference to Christ's gifts, rebuke their failure to recognize his sweetness and power to make blessed, and their laziness and self-indulgence, which will not take a hundredth part of the pains to secure heaven, which they cheerfully expend, and that often in vain, to secure earth. They who will find their way to Jesus and tell Jesus all that is in their hearts will have all their questions solved. If we betake ourselves to him and learn of him, we too shall find that the half was not told us. For Christ possessed is sweeter than all expectation. And to win him is the only gain in which there is no disappointment, either at first or at last. We may all have the blessedness of his servants, which stand continually before him, and not only hear, but receive into their spirits his wisdom. Oh, Father, may we look at how we expend our energies for things so temporal. May we look at how little energy we're willing to expend to know you. Lord, may we know because of the truth of your word how incomparable you are, how accessible you are, and how foolish we would be to value anything more than knowing you. As we wait upon you tonight, Lord, I pray that the man or woman that's come not knowing Jesus would literally bow before you. And that when they meet you and personally believe you, personally commit their lives to you, that they would understand what we said tonight. I never heard the half of how wonderful you are. And may those tonight who know you, Lord, as they wait upon you, may they be so overwhelmed at how blessed we really are to be your friends and to be your servants.